Hey, have any of you ever seen a movie about the Alamo? Not the rental car company. I'm talking about the mission that became a fort in San Antonio, right, during the Texas Revolution, 1830s, and so forth. There's almost always a scene in those movies that I find, am I dating myself with movies about the Alamo? Probably. There's a scene in those movies. It's in every single one of them, whether it's in black and white or something newer. It's always in there. You got the Mexican army is advancing, right, on the Alamo. And legend has it, and again, every movie has it, that before they get there or shortly before they arrive, there is this kind of pause during which the men in the Alamo basically have a choice between leaving or staying. Okay, and the commander, I think it's Commander Travis, Colonel Travis, I can't remember, I probably get the name wrong. But anyway, he basically is addressing the people in the Alamo who know what's coming. They're outnumbered like 40 to 1. There's only like 200 people in the Alamo, and there's thousands that are coming. It's with Santa Anna's army. And the commander takes out his sword, and he draws a line in the sand. You've all heard that phrase before, right? Line in the sand. That's kind of where it comes from. Anyway, he draws a line in the sand and basically lets people know, this is your opportunity. If you are going to stand with us and fight, cross this line and stand with us. But if your intention is to leave, then you can announce that intention by staying on the other side of the line. So basically, they were making a life or death choice, weren't they? Because history tells us that every single one of them that stayed would die. Now, the reason I bring that up is not because I like Westerns or any of that kind of stuff. It's because the book of Revelation, the words of Revelation, many assume were written entirely for believers. That they, entirely for Christians. And yeah, I would agree that the majority of it is intended for the instruction, for the encouragement, for the conviction of God's kids. Kind of like verses 6 and 7 last week, right? Where we were told that we have to heed the words of this prophecy if we want God to bless us. I mean, obviously that's directly related and given to us as God's kids. But there are other parts of this prophecy, I'm sure you've noticed, that are clearly intended to draw a line in the sand for non-believers. Where God is basically saying, on this side of the line, you're with me. On that side of the line, here's what you can expect. And the book of Revelation has much of that. Basically a line in the sand that delineates between that which will save them, that which is going to usher them into heaven, into the new heavens, the new earth that we have seen, and that which will condemn them, which will basically sentence them to an eternal death of suffering in the lake of fire, separate from God, separate from all that is good. This is a line in the sand that presents very clearly a decision that every single person has to make. And as we approach the end of the book of Revelation here, and I think quite appropriately so, we are going to find just such a line in the sand being drawn. Okay? And we're going to pick up this evening at verse 8 of chapter 22, where we are basically going to see, first of all, the effect of this prophecy, which means the entire book, the effect of this prophecy on the Apostle John. Look at verse 8 there. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. But he said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book. Worship God. So, obviously you can tell here, John is directly addressing who? You. Me. He's talking to the readers of this book. This is something he hasn't actually done since chapter 9. So it kind of stands out a little bit, at least to me it does. And John basically affirms here that every bit of the prophecy that we have studied over the last year is genuine. He's making sure that we get that we understand that he himself has seen, he's heard everything that he recorded, that he is an eyewitness. But not only did he witness these things, guys, but he, as you can see here, was affected by them. They had a profound effect on him. He wasn't just watching him and going, oh, that's interesting. Like he's some dispassionate bystander. They impacted him just as they should impact us. They impacted him to the extent that he confesses something to us here. I have to admit, if I was John, I might have left this part out. But nonetheless, he includes it here that when he had heard and when he saw all of these things, when the totality of all he had witnessed was you know, in his mind, his first reaction was to fall down and worship the angel who had been his tour guide, who had been basically revealing all of these things to him. Now, you might remember, this isn't the first time this has happened to John, is it? We saw it once before, back in chapter 19. There it was. John had seen the destruction of Babylon. He had witnessed the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he was so overwhelmed by what he saw that he fell on the ground to worship the same angel. Okay? Now, this basically prompts the angel to respond the same way here as he did in chapter 19. Basically tells John, knock it off. Paraphrased, obviously. That's the New Living translation. But yeah, it tells him, John, knock that off. Okay? That's not how it's supposed to be. But here in Revelation 22, the revelation of the new heavens and the new earth, the city, the holy city, New Jerusalem, the fact that the curse has been removed, it just was more than John could handle. He had to fall down and worship something. He had to worship, which I think further attests to the genuineness of the revelations he had seen. John wasn't just making stuff up elaborating on things and waxing eloquent about them. He was witnessing them, and they affected him. And again, just as we saw in chapter 19, the angel rebukes John for worshiping him. And what does he do? He redirects John's worship where? To God. Absolutely. Now, we discussed this issue, obviously, back in chapter 19. But guys, there is something that I think is important for us to notice here. I want you to notice that the angel does not say, come on, John, haven't we gone through this already once before? Look, you're obviously not getting it, dude, so let's just forget the whole worship thing altogether, okay? No more worshiping. Because you don't seem to be able to figure out who to worship, so just stop doing it altogether. Better safe than sorry. The angel didn't say that, does he? Instead, he basically tells John, keep on worshiping. But worship God. Worship God. In other words, guys, this is an entirely proper and appropriate activity that John was doing. He just had it directed wrong. And the angel tells him to redirect it. Now, the word worship here is kind of a cool word in verses 8 and 9. It basically means to kiss toward. It's the same idea as the Hebrew word in Psalm 2 that I opened service with, where God tells the nations, the kings of the earth, to kiss the Son. It's the same idea, or it means to show affection to. Basically, to bow down before a superior, someone who is greater than you, and to give them the respect and the reverence and the awe and the love that they deserve. In other words, to truly worship God, guys, obviously, first of all, means to ascribe the greatness due to His name. Did you notice how much of the songs that we sang tonight have that as a major foundational component? Okay? We ascribe to the greatness due His name, but we do so from a heart of love, you see. We do so from a heart that loves the Lord and is humbled and bowed down before His throne. Again, it's basically the same thing that we read in Psalm 2, where the kings of the earth are told to do this. Unfortunately, like John, mankind has often had the tendency to worship the wrong things. Any of you ever noticed that? Now, we could all point at the world, right? We could point at the world and go, you know, oh, look at all those non-believers worshiping all sorts of unworthy, unholy things. But what about us? Right? Because we're kind of represented by John here. John's one of us, right? And so what about us? Well, guys, any time that we are worshiping anything other than God, we are worshiping the wrong thing. Every single time. Okay? And even in the church, we often find ourselves, sometimes under the guise of worship, worshiping unworthy, unholy things. We do. Some people worship by rote, out of duty, merely reciting words off the page or a screen. That's not worshiping God. If all we're doing is reading words off this screen and just kind of following along with Terry and the guys, that's not worship, okay? Some worship the music or the musicians or the music styles or the talent of those individuals. Guess what? Not worshiping God. That's not worshiping God. Some worship the pastors, the worship leaders, the ministry leaders. Again, that's not worshiping God. And I honestly, I really do. I believe if this angel were to attend many quote-unquote worship services in churches today, he might very well respond exactly as he did to John. He might stand up and go, "Stop this! Stop doing this. Stop worshiping unworthy things. Stop worshiping yourselves. Stop worshiping God's servants." But he would not tell us, guys, to do something that we often do when we encounter or in response to unbiblical worship. He would not tell us to throw out the baby with the bathwater. You know how many times I have run into Christians who basically don't go to church anymore, don't worship with their brothers and sisters in Christ anymore, because they saw, heard, watched, experienced some aberration of worship or church life that was wrong, and now I don't do that anymore. They threw the baby out with the bathwater. Please notice that the angel, again, does not do that to John here. John has a habit of worshiping the wrong thing. But the angel doesn't tell him, "Stop worshiping. You're doing it all wrong, so quit trying." It's not what he says here. And we need to be careful that that isn't what we're doing either. We just need to make sure that we're worshiping the one to whom worship is due, and that that is where our heart is when we're doing it. God's servants, angels, human beings, not worthy of worship. But God is. God is worthy of our reverence. He's worthy of our awe. He is worthy of our love. And anything that passes for worship, that draws attention to anyone other than Him, is not worship. Okay? The angel simply says, and it's just two words that makes it as clear as possible, worship God. Next, In verse 10, the angel continues speaking to John, and he says something fascinating to him. I think this is really quite cool. Look what he says there in verse 10. "And he said to me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near.'" So, basically, the angel's telling John that this prophecy he has witnessed, again, remember, that means the whole book, right? Because we're right at the end of the book now. Everything's getting tied up here. All of this that he has seen was basically to be unsealed. Unsealed. In other words, none of what John had witnessed and heard was to be kept a secret. It wasn't to be hidden. Now, at first blush, I suppose that may just sound like simply a reminder for John of what he was told by Jesus to do way back in chapter 1. You might remember that in chapter 1, verses 11 and verse 19, John was told, obviously twice, to write down everything that he saw and to write down everything that he heard. But the words that the angel uses here are actually very specific words that perhaps maybe you might even recognize. Because this is in fact the opposite command from that which was once given to the prophet Daniel. We studied together through the book of Daniel about, what, three years ago now? I think, man, time goes really fast. Seems like it was just the other day where we were all going, God is large and in charge, right? That was kind of our thing through that whole book. But anyway, as I've mentioned to you before, the Old Testament book of Daniel is really the companion book to the book of Revelation. And in Daniel chapters 8 and 12, he is told, after he saw specific parts of the vision that God showed him, that they were to be sealed up. Okay? In other words, there were visions and revelations that Daniel was shown by God that he was told not to write down so that nobody else would be able to read it. In chapter 8, verse 26, the angel said, "But keep the vision secret, for it pertains to many days in the future." And later in chapter 12, he says, "But as for you, Daniel, conceal the words and seal up the book until the time of the end." Now, of course, because of that, what have people been doing for centuries now? Right? What did Daniel see that we aren't allowed to know about? And they've spent centuries now trying to figure out what it is that God showed Daniel that, aren't we like that? Aren't we always like, we will even set aside the things we do know so that we can hunt down the things that we don't know. Okay? But I believe, and I believe this very strongly, that with verse 10 in Revelation 22 that we just read, we are being told what Daniel saw. We are being told. Because I believe that those parts of the vision that Daniel was not allowed to reveal, John has, in the previous 20 chapters, revealed them. They have been shown. And we have already studied them in great detail. Now, the exact parts that Daniel saw that are not really pointed out for us here, but they're here. As we have seen several times, this book is the complete revelation of Jesus Christ. And here we see why. Remember what the angels told Daniel? Seal it up, hide it, conceal it, because the time is not yet. The time is far off, right? Did you happen to notice what the angel just said to John? He said, "Do not seal up the prophecy." Why? The time is near. Do you see the connection there? Even using some of the same words. Obviously, this is in Greek. The other was in Hebrew. But they're basically the exact same ideas. The return of Christ is around the corner. Therefore, the book of Revelation is to be openly proclaimed. And you know what that also tells us, guys? It tells us that we can understand this book. God does not reveal things and then sit back and go, watch him try to figure this out. No! That's not what God does. God wants to communicate with us. God desires to speak to us. And that's what he does in the book of Revelation as well as all of his word. We can understand this. Not because we're so smart, okay? Please don't think that. Don't think I'm saying, well, we're much better students of the Bible than some of those other people. That's not what I'm saying. It's not because we've figured out the mysterious clues that nobody else for the last 2,000 years has figured out. It is simply because God wants the book of Revelation to be an open book. For everyone to understand. This is not some obtuse, esoteric book that's beyond our ability to grasp. Nothing nebulous about it. Believers are told repeatedly in the book of Revelation that they must live in light of Jesus' coming. Right? Have we not seen that over and over and over and over and over again for the last year? Well, guess what? They cannot do that if the book of Revelation is inaccessible to them. If there's no way we can understand this, then we can't obey that. You know what I think of this as? Similar to? You know how like an artist or a sculptor, when they're working on their piece, they keep it hidden, don't they? They keep it covered. But then when it's finally finished, what do? They pull the sheet off the thing for everyone to see. That's what was happening with John. God's masterpiece was completed, and he now wanted us to see it. He wanted us to understand it. But he couldn't do so until it was done. And here, with this revelation of Jesus Christ, first given to the Apostle John, it is finished. It is done. And so John is told, don't you dare seal this up. Just in case I don't know if John maybe would have a thought to do so, or maybe he said, well, maybe I should do like Daniel. I don't know. But he's told, do not seal up the words of this prophecy, for the time is near. So, we've seen the effect of the prophecy on John, right? Quite the effect. We have seen that this prophecy is now to be fully revealed to all of us. It's not to be sealed. Which I believe very naturally then leads us to the effect that this prophecy will have on those of us who read it, on those of us who look into the words of this book. And so in verse 11, we come to a rather unusual verse. Okay, the angel is continuing to speak to John here, and look what he says there in verse 11. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong, and the one who is filthy still be filthy. Now, let's just pause there for a moment and look at this. Does that sound weird to you? Right? Because you would expect perhaps in the Bible to hear, let the one who does wrong knock it off. Right? Stop doing that. Those of you that are filthy, quit being filthy. That's kind of the way people think of religion, right? But that's not what the angel says. Now, over the years, some have taken the words of this verse, okay, and concluded that this teaches that for some people, repentance and conversion and salvation are impossible. In other words, this is sometimes referred to as hyper-Calvinism. Have any of you heard of that? Maybe you've heard of Calvinism. This is often referred to as hyper-Calvinism, and I'm not going to get into a long description of that here. But it basically asserts that God chooses who will be saved and that we have no say in the matter. Zero. We're not even involved. Okay? God chooses. Okay? Now, I'm just going to cut right to the chase here and tell you that is not what the angel is saying here, nor does the Bible teach that anywhere else. As a matter of fact, if that were true, that God chooses and we have no role in it whatsoever, then a verse like verse 17 of this very chapter we're in would have no relevance whatsoever. In fact, let's read it. Read verse 17 with me. We'll deal with it more fully next week, but I do want to read it here. Look what it says. The Spirit and the bride say what? Come. That is an offer, right? An invitation, is it not? And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. Now, guys, would that verse make any sense at all if God chooses who will be saved and we have absolutely no choice in the matter? Of course not. There would be no reason for an invitation, you see. Guys, what we are seeing here in verse 11 is simply a guarantee of personal responsibility for one's decisions. This is the same reason why one of the most common refrains in the book of Revelation is, he who has an ear, let him hear. That is an invitation, right? If you got ears, please listen to what I'm about to say, okay? This verse, verse 11, is teaching us that whatever a person's nature is, by the choices that they have made, beginning, of course, with the acceptance or refusal of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that person will be locked into that choice for all eternity. That's what it is teaching. You see, guys, there will be no moral improvement in hell. I'm not sure any of you ever thought that there would be, okay? But this is important for us to understand if we're going to understand this verse. Hell is not intended by God to be restorative punishment. When I was a kid, my parents practiced restorative punishment. When I was bad, okay, when I did something I shouldn't do, they would paddle my behind. Okay, well, I mean, not always, but when it really called for it, right, Mom? And they would paddle my behind. Why? Because they were really mad at me? Well, maybe there was some of that that they dealt with. But they did so in hopes that I would change, right? That I'd wise up, that I'd get it, that I would stop doing those things. That's what we get from our parents, okay? But that is not what hell is, okay? It will be too late for that. Hell is purely a punishment of retribution. Okay, that like we read in Psalm 2, all the nations, throw off the chains. We overthrow God. We want nothing to do with Him. And God says, all right, that's what you're going to get. And it is a punishment of retribution. Along with the absence of God's goodness, hell will be torment in one sense, because sinners will have all of their same evil, wrong, filthy cravings with no capacity whatsoever to fulfill them. No ability to satisfy them. Can you, I don't know if you've ever thought of hell this way, not that this is the only component of hell, but this will be part of it. And that's what the angel's speaking of here. Picture an alcoholic who can forever never get a drink. A drug addict who can forever never get a fix. A greedy person whose greed will never be satisfied. And maybe you begin to get a little bit deeper understanding of the torments of hell. The angry person who could not control his anger on earth will be an eternally angry person in hell. The sexually immoral person who's burning with lust will have that in hell, but there will be no gratifying it. The one who does wrong, still do wrong. The one who is filthy, still be filthy. That's what this is referring to. Sinners, we are being told here, guys, will be confined to their evil character and their lostness. Tell me that's not a horrific warning. Right? It's far from the idea that you hear so often from non-believers. Hey, if I'm going to go anywhere, I want to go to hell because that's where the party's going to be. That's where the fun times are going to be. No, there won't. And not just because they are, you know, in physical torment, in flames, Scripture certainly says that. But also because of what we are talking about here. Guys, this right here, do you understand what this is that we just read? It is a line in the sand. That's what this is. And it's all the more reason that we're to take seriously our singular mandate from Christ to the church in Matthew 28, 19. You all know the Great Commission, right? What are we to do? We are to go into all the world and make disciples. This is a strong warning that people should not put off becoming a believer in Jesus Christ. And that you and I should not delay in letting them know of the way out that was purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. Because guys, when Jesus comes suddenly, as we talked about last week in verses 6 and 7, people will not be able to change their destiny. There will be no backsies. There will be no do-overs. Okay? What they are then is what they will be forever. But I do want you to notice, if that's a bit depressing, you know, to hear, I do want you to notice that the angel also mentions the other side of this truth. Verse 11 continues, doesn't it? And let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness, and the one who is holy still keep himself holy. So guys, as you can see, the same concept will also be true of those who are found belonging to Christ when He returns. We also will be locked into our nature and our destiny. But maybe you noticed here that our nature and destiny will entirely be the nature and destiny of Jesus Christ. Right? Because He's the only righteous one. He's the only holy one. Aren't you glad for that? Aren't you glad for that? Guys, if it was up to us to keep ourselves holy so that when Jesus came, we might be holy forever, we'd be in a world of hurt, would we not? Every last one of us, we wouldn't even get past the gates, man. We would be outside. But you see, because of the holiness of Christ imputed to us as His children, the angel's words here are actually a great comfort rather than the ominous warning that they are for those who reject Christ. Because just as is true for the rest, when Jesus suddenly comes, guys, we will not be able to change our destiny or our nature either. What we are then is what we will be forever. We will be forever righteous, practicing righteousness. We will be forever holy, keeping ourselves holy. And all of it is entirely because of the righteousness and holiness of Jesus that clothes us as God's children. I don't know about you guys, but this is one line in the sand that I definitely want to be on the right side of. Amen? And based on the truth of what we're seeing here in verses 10 and 11, Jesus Himself is now going to elaborate on that truth in verses 12 through 15. And in verse 12, we move to what I believe is one of the most motivating scriptures in all of the Bible. Okay? Here we have basically the angel steps aside and Jesus Himself begins speaking. And He's assuring us of the inevitability of the prophecies that we have seen in this book. Look what He says there in verse 12. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. So here Jesus repeats His promise to return suddenly. Remember, that's what that word quickly means. He will come all at once. He will come suddenly. It doesn't mean that He's coming in the next 5 seconds. It means that when His coming happens, it will be sudden. We talked about that last week in verse 7. However, instead of promising blessing, as He did back in verse 7, this time He promises to judge. This time He promises to judge. He says here that He will reward every man. Now, obviously, that's not just referring to us guys, okay? It's referring to mankind. It's referring to all people. So, guess who that includes? Everybody. Yes, it's kind of right there in the words, right? Everybody. This leaves nobody out here. Now, I know that when we see the word reward, we tend to think of that as a positive word, don't we? Right? Oh, I get my reward. A reward is a good thing. And I'm not saying it isn't sometimes, but the word in the Greek here, you know what it simply means? To pay for a service. That's all that it means. To pay for a service. So as you can see, the prospect of Christ returning to judge actually strengthens the warning that we just saw in verse 11. Jesus Christ will judge all people finally, and He will do so on the basis of their works. Their works. For those who have rejected the free gift of eternal life, offered by the grace of God through the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, they will be rewarded. They will be paid, but on the basis of their works. And of course, since we know from the book of Romans that none are righteous, no, not one, right? Then we know that the rendering or the payment for those works will result in what? Hell. The lake of fire, an eternity in hell. But guys, remember that Jesus said that He will judge every man according to what he has done. Now, for us as believers, for those who are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, the idea that we will be judged for our works might sound like some really bad doctrine. And coming from the mouth of Jesus, actually here. But you see, where our salvation, guys, is wholly and completely of grace, rewards are for works. Rewards are for works. God gives us His salvation as a free gift, but He pays us for our good works. Jesus is saying here that in view of His sudden return, non-believers should take this as a grave warning, as we would expect, right? But for believers, we should take this as motivation to lay up treasure in heaven while we still have the time. Do you see the emphasis here? And by the way, that is exactly the same thing that Jesus said multiple times during His time here on this earth. Can I just read one of them to you? From the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21, Jesus said, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Guys, how do you store up treasure in heaven? By serving God. That's it. By serving God. And by serving God, you're going to be serving others. You're going to be doing whatever it is that God has called you to do in His Word, and whatever God has specifically called you to during the course of your lifetime. Okay? Now, Paul actually spoke of this as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 through 15. Listen to what Paul says. He says, "For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." So what's the foundation Paul's talking about? It's Jesus, right? That right there is speaking of our salvation by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the free gift of eternal life. That's our foundation. Amen? That it all starts right there. And He lays that foundation. Not you, not me. But Paul's not done. He continues talking about how we as Christians now build on that foundation. Listen to what he says. "Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones," that sounds pretty great, right? Sounds like the New Jerusalem, doesn't it? That sounds like it'd be worthy of that foundation, but he's not done. "Also wood, hay, or straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself, not the fires of hell, but the fire of Christ's judgment, the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work, which he has built on that foundation, remains, what would happen if you put fire to gold, silver, or precious stones? When the fire stopped, what would still be left? Gold, silver, and precious stones, right? What would be left if what you built on that foundation was wood and hay and straw? After the fire stopped, how much is left?
Nothing.
Yeah, absolutely. We get this illustration, right, that Paul's using here, right? He says, if any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. Exact same word that Jesus uses in our text tonight. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So, I want you to notice the person that Paul talks about right there at the very end. The one who will be saved, yet as through fire. This guy is a person, a Christian, a genuine believer. He's got the foundation of Jesus Christ in his life, and yet he, throughout the course of his life, after becoming a believer, after becoming a new creation, basically treated his salvation as fire insurance and nothing more. This person did not take Jesus' warning in verse 11 seriously. And thus they have not stored up treasure in heaven by serving the Lord faithfully here. They have built on the foundation of their salvation with junk, with wood, hay, and stubble. None of that can withstand the fire of Christ's judgment. So yes, they're going to enter paradise. They are. They're going to enter heaven because of the blood of Jesus that was shed for them. It covers them. But guys, Paul says they're going to enter heaven empty-handed. They're going to enter heaven smelling like smoke. Okay? They will have no reward from Christ. Rewards that we all know from this book that we have studied, that we will then turn around and do what with them? We will lay them at the feet of Christ in worship, in an offering, because we know the only reason those rewards were even possible is because of Him, because of the foundation that God laid, you see. Guys, the joy that is birthed in our hearts when at the prospect of Christ's return, and I have asked you this many times throughout these studies, how many of you are excited for Jesus to return? And every time I ask that, everybody goes, me. And I don't doubt you at all. But that joy that is birthed in our hearts at the prospect of Christ's return should also be accompanied by a requisite soberness that it is inevitable that we will give an account to Him. Not just the non-believers, whose Christ's judgment will send to hell, but even us as believers. Our works will be tried. Okay? And we will give an account to Him for our actions as His children. Not so that it can be determined whether we're saved and we get into heaven, but so that we might receive the rewards for the works that He saved us to do, as Ephesians 2:10 says. So that, again, we might in turn lay them at His feet as an offering, because He's the only reason we could have ever done any of it. And to further reinforce here the inevitability of all these previous promises and prophecies coming to pass, in verse 13, Jesus is going to refer to Himself by three titles. Each one of these is meant to give us the assurance that He can and will fulfill His promise to reward us. Look what He says there. I am the Alpha and the Omega. That's just the first and last letter of the Greek alphabet. The first and the last. The beginning and the end. So as you can see, Jesus describes Himself with three pairs of titles. Titles that have been attributed to Him previously throughout the course of this book, And these same titles have been attributed to God the Father elsewhere in this book as well. But you'll notice that all three titles affirm the exact same thing, don't they? Jesus is eternal. Jesus is eternal. He started all things, and He will be there at the end of all things. He is the source of everything, and He is the conclusion of everything. And the assertion here by Jesus of His eternity means that you can count on Him to fulfill His promise. Right? The promises that are found in this book, like the one we just read, about Him rewarding us for the things we've done for Him, they're inevitable. They are going to happen. Jesus begins and concludes everything. He is God Almighty. I love that at the end of the Bible itself, we're basically being told that Jesus is God's last word to us. That's what we have here. Now, in verses 14 and 15, we actually continue to build on the two groups that we saw back in verse 11. Right? Now, it's not absolutely certain who is talking here. It could be Jesus, absolutely could. Could be the angel, could even maybe be John. But regardless, the words here show us quite clearly the results of the prophecy for the two groups that the two groups of people that we have been looking at tonight. Right? If you got a line in the sand, you automatically have two groups of people, don't you? Automatically. Not three, not four, not five. You have two. And so that's what we're looking at here. Look at verse 14. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Now, the city here is the New Jerusalem that we studied in depth a few weeks ago now. And actually, this promise here, this proclamation of blessing, we've seen a lot of these in this book, haven't we? There has been a bunch of them. But this one right here is the very last one. This is the last blessing, the final blessing given in this book. Of course, that means it's the final blessing given by God of the entire Bible. And this final blessing announces God's favor on those who cleanse themselves by confessing their sins. You may remember that we talked about this earlier in this series. Washing your robes is a picturesque way of saying that you are washed in the blood of Christ, that your sins have been forgiven. Now, I want to mention this real quick. I don't know if any of you have a King James that you're reading from or a New King James. But there's a particular problem with this verse in regards to those Bible versions. The original King James was actually translated in 1611. That's going back a ways, right? And that is before much of the oldest and most reliable manuscripts of the Bible were discovered. The ones that were closest to the original sources. And guys, all of those older manuscripts, which are subsequent versions of the Bible are based on, they have the exact same reading as what I just read from the New American Standard. Okay? Washed their, you know, blessed are those who wash their robes. In the King James, it says, blessed are those who do His commandments. Now, that's not a bad thing to say, right? We have plenty of places in Scripture where we are told that we're blessed if we do what God tells us to do. In fact, we have seen that in the book of Revelation. The problem with that idea right here, though, is it's not accurate theologically. How many of you are going to get into heaven because you obeyed God's commandments? Yeah, very well. None. None of us are going to get into heaven because we were just squeaky clean. It's not going to happen. We have to be covered in the blood of Jesus Christ. Okay? So the reference here is that those who qualify to enter the New Jerusalem, those who will have the right to access the tree or the trees of life, that we saw described in the New Jerusalem at the beginning of this chapter, that's who is being spoken of here. Now, again, it is true that obeying God's commandments should be true of any believer. Absolutely should be true. And they may even give evidence of one's faith. But entrance into eternity, as we've already discussed, is obtained by faith alone in the person and work of Christ. Not by obedience, not by our works, simply by the free gift of His shed blood and broken body. In fact, you might remember that true believers in Jesus were actually described this way back in Revelation chapter 7, verse 14. It says, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes," right? That's our exact same phrase, "and made them white," which is usually the goal of washing something. How were they made white? "In the blood of the Lamb." This is speaking of salvation. And these people who have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb will have access to the tree of life through the gates of the New Jerusalem. In other words, they will live forever in the new creation that Jesus has gone to prepare for them. And they are going to be able to enjoy intimate relationship with God, fellowship with God forever. But in keeping with the two groups, that's just one of the groups, right? That we saw in verse 11, this inevitable blessing in verse 14 is contrasted with the inevitable curse of verse 15. Read that with me. Outside of what? The gates, the city, right? Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. So Jesus here describes the people who will not enter the city by the works that have marked their life of unbelief. Okay? Now, the first phrase that is mentioned there is, "outside are the dogs." Please understand that's not saying that man's best friend will not be going to heaven. That's not what it's saying. It doesn't say that they will either. That's just not the point. In the first century, guys, dogs were not the domesticated, cuddly little things that we all like to have at our house. Okay? They were wild, aggressive scavengers. They were not man's best friend. They were largely hated creatures. And the people of this verse are basically like those who live like those dogs. They know little more than what they can taste, feel, hear, see, and smell. They cannot see eternal things. The word dogs here, it's just a metaphor for the morally impure that are listed afterwards. And as I have mentioned before, when we encountered similar lists in Revelation, this list here is not intended to be an exhaustive list of all the sins that will send people to hell. This is merely a representative list of the sins and the vices that God hates that are contrary to His holiness. And this prophecy has made clear over and over and over that those who reject God's salvation through Jesus Christ, whose actions and thoughts are represented in this list, will inevitably be excluded from God's presence, excluded from the blessings of heaven. Now, I know we've covered a lot tonight. I really wrestled with whether I should make this shorter or a smaller chunk of Scripture, but I thought we kind of needed to see the whole thing at once. I've thrown a lot at you here, but I hope that we can all see that this is intended to do one thing, to draw a line in the sand. That's what it's meant to do, to warn everyone of the fate of those who decide to discard the free gift of salvation that God has graciously offered through His Son, Jesus Christ. These things were written to speak directly to those who are not yet believers. That's who is being spoken to here, to clearly delineate between that which will save them and usher them into heaven and that which will condemn them to an eternal death. Separate from God in hell. This is a line in the sand that presents very clearly a choice, a decision that every single person will have to make. Nobody gets to go, well, I'm kind of on the line. You know, I'm not sure I want to make a choice. I'm not sure I have to make a choice. No, a choice must be made. So for anybody that's listening tonight, maybe not necessarily you guys, since I kind of know you guys pretty well, but maybe those listening online or those that might listen in the future, if you have not made the decision to cross that line, to go to the side where Jesus is, to accept the death of Jesus on the cross as the sacrifice for your sins, and to believe that He is the Son of God and that God raised Him from the dead, and that from this day forth He will not only be your Savior, but He will be the Master, the Lord of your life, I urge you tonight, call out to God. Again, there is no magic words here. There's no prayer you have to recite. Call out to God and tell Him that you wish Him to save you. And He will. He will. But guys, for those of us who are believers, we are the messengers of that message. We are. Now, as you might imagine, a line drawn in the sand will not make you popular. Right? It will not make you well-liked. People hate lines in the sand. But very much so when it comes to this. A line drawn in the sand that doesn't soften its blow, that doesn't soft pedal the message, will not always be accepted. And for some of us, that might be some of the fears we have about even sharing the message. We don't want to hear no. Especially when it has to do with maybe a loved one or a dear friend. But guys, that's the reality of it. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, quite the opposite. He said there that there will be very few who follow the narrow path of salvation that leads to life. There will be very few. But He says the most, maybe even the majority of people, the vast majority of people will take the wide path that leads to death and destruction. But regardless of that, it is still our charge as disciples of Christ to bring this message of a line drawn and a solution offered. Both parts of the gulf between sin and holiness, between God and sinful man, and how that can be bridged, not by our works, not by being good boys and girls, but by the righteousness of Christ given freely to those who bow their knee and kiss the Son. That's the message. So I just want to end by encouraging you all, please take seriously our calling to go out with this life and death message and give it to those who are in our path. Whoever God has placed in our path, that is our calling. Amen? It's our great commission. Would you pray with me?